Good to see everybody. It's good to be back. You guys are back from the retreat. Ryan, you want to hit the air conditioning? It was cool in here, but then you guys sang your hearts out. Good work. Okay. You guys could turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I sent it in the email that we were going to do 1 Corinthians 4, but I couldn't do 1 Corinthians 4. I really wanted to follow the argument of 1 Corinthians 3, and there were some really positive, encouraging, even inspiring things I took out of the teachings on 1 Corinthians 3, but I thought I'd just kind of walk through the argument a little bit and put in my two cents. And it was going to be the introduction, and then it expanded. And now we got lots to get to, so I will pray, and we will get there. Lord, I thank you that you are a good God. God, that you just say your will for us is to rejoice and to give thanks. Your will for us is good. Your heart for us is good. You have come to give us life. Lord, you could be a lot of ways if there's really, truly a God. But the God that you are is better than we imagine. Lord, you are better. God, we don't see it clearly. I pray that you'd help us see it clearly. And God, this is just going to be words today, just words. God, we need you to help it make a difference for us. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help us in our spirit and in our soul and our heart understand and apply it to our lives. Thank you that you are a spirit here to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, before we start here, what we've seen so far in 1 Corinthians is that the cross, as God's wisdom, precludes boasting. That as the Corinthians, Paul says, they have the Spirit, but they're carrying on as people of the flesh because they've missed the meaning of the cross. That's what they've missed. And that their quarreling represents the old ways. Their quarreling represents living as mere humans, and Paul wants them to live not just like a human. They have a misguided perception of what leaders are, what the church is, maybe specifically what teachers are, and their role. And so we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 1, and I am going to have just a small comment after each paragraph here. We'll move pretty quick. Page 807. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? We did that 3 weeks ago. We did that section. And it is a little bit of a summary of where we've been and the problems in Corinth. Let's keep going. Verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So he says, I want you to take your leaders who you're boasting about, and he says, I want you to view them as farmhands. That's his analogy. View them as farm workers, merely servants. Now he's going to change analogies here to a construction analogy. Verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So he's speaking to leaders, and in one sense, all of us. And he's saying, build with imperishable materials. He wants the leaders to build in a corresponding way to the foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. And they need to build with that foundation. They need to build corresponding to Jesus Christ. And specifically, he says, Christ crucified. Okay, keep going. 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. So now he talks to the character of the building, not the builders, but the building itself. The building is the temple. And they are warned against destroying this temple. And of course, they're currently doing it with their factions. They're currently destroying the church. Now, as you walk through here, I'll get into a second. We're not talking about individual. Later, Paul talks about the temple as an individual. He's talking about the church as God's temple, and these people are destroying it with their arguments and their factions and their boasting. Okay, verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours. And you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. All right. Let's see how much we can get through. I'm hoping to get to the end. We'll see. I'm going to walk through, pull out a few thoughts. And I think are interesting for us. Were interesting for me, and the first is in verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants from whom you came to believe. Paul gets into this more in chapter 4, but Jesus was among them as one who served. Luke 22. This is Jesus, a servant, and what is the ultimate expression of servanthood? In Jesus, it's to give up his life as a ransom for many. What does this mean for us? What does this mean that Paul said it? It means the model for ministry is the cross. If you're a husband and you go, oh, I want to minister to my wife. The model of ministry is the cross. It's servanthood. You go, I'm a mom and I'm a dad and I'm going to minister to my children. The model is the cross. That may seem logical, but there are ways to think about that seem less logical. I want to minister to my neighbor, person that lives next to me. I want to minister to them. The model of ministry is the cross. The model of ministry in the church is the cross. It is the servanthood is the attitude you take, and it's also that it will be difficult. To follow Jesus means you're following Jesus to a cross if you're going to minister, and so you just walk that out. God has put everywhere in the world places to sacrifice for other people, and so we get to be like God in his sacrifice. Right, I go, my baby isn't sleeping well. I feel like there's a lot of sacrifice that pours out, but God just baked it into life. Because he made babies the way he made babies. And then there's other places he asks you to go serve and to take up your cross. The church does not, I want to say this right, the church does not have a human model of leadership. It does not have a worldly model of leadership. Leadership is servanthood. If you're going to follow Jesus, you strap on your cross. Verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Paul does something interesting here. He is pulling out, he's saying this, there's this leader, and there's this leader, and they're doing different things. He is pulling out the differences a little bit between he and Apollos. And those differences are for the Corinthians good. You know, there's different roles in a church. Some people say there's different offices. There are different gifts that each person, that God has given each person. God has brought lots of good to us, but through lots of types of people. Well, this may seem obvious, but those differences in all those leaders, those differences in the different types of people you come across, those differences in the gifts of people are not for you to say, oh, I like this one better. I'm going to follow this one. You need lots of different leaders in your life. The evangelist is supposed to show you how to evangelize. Not the shepherd. You need all those differences. You need the ministry of all those gifts in your life. Those are your needs. So to gravitate toward one and away from another is doing yourself no good. And it is good for me to recognize that. I could say it strongly. I could say it like this. It is folly for your life to follow one person. All those people and gifts are designed by God for the good of his church. But maybe more importantly, Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to focus on God instead of people. And we should do the same, right? He says, he's saying, God makes the growth. God empowers. God saves. God is the one who sanctifies. God works in hearts. The focus is God. He's saying you belong to God. You can't say I belong to Paul. You belong to God. It's of this higher God-focused place. Verses 12 and 13. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire and will test the quality of each man's work. Here's Paul's first warning. He is warning them in persisting in on their course. They are leading a church. Now, when I say they are leading a church, Paul's just talking to the Corinthians as a church. Right? We're all influencers. We're all leaders. Every member is a minister. He says they are bringing into the church. They are leading the church towards worldly wisdom. Sophia would be the word. And yet the foundation is Jesus Christ and the gospel and salvation through Jesus. And the fire is going to test the quality of all this. Now the building he has in view here is the temple. And like I said, it is not individual. Right? I have read this before. I've read on through and I've read, oh, God's going to test the quality of each man's work, my work on myself. He's going to test my self thoughts about myself. He's going to test. That's not what Paul's thinking about. Paul is saying God is going to test each man's work in the church, one to another. God will test the quality of how you encourage others this morning. God will test the quality of how we together make decisions. This is a you plural. This is not a you individual. He's talking about those who have stayed with the gospel as Paul preached it. And he wants these people to build the church. That's a really simple point. He wants the people in the church to build up the church, but he wants them to build it up with imperishable, right? And he names them gold, precious stones, silver. Those are the things that were in the physical temple. You know, those are the precious things. And those are over and against wood, hay, and straw. Don't build with those things. Those aren't in the temple. Okay. When it says the day here, he's just talking about the day of judgment. And when I think of the day of judgment, I just think of the day when it's all made right, the day when all the justice walks into the world and it's all just. Divine justice makes everything as it should be. The day of judgment, it'll all be judged. And then he talks about reward. We'll each receive a reward based on our work. Still in verse 6. You ever struggle with rewards? Sometimes it seems like, well, there's the gospel. And that is unmerited favor. Favor you don't deserve. That's how you come to Christ. You get forgiveness that you didn't deserve. But then a reward. But then I deserve a reward. You know, does this match? How do I think about this? And Paul talks about rewards a lot. But in his mind, this is how he thinks about it. Paul, the reward is according to grace. There's no obligation that you get a reward. See, the reward is partly based on what you've done, but the reward is also part of the gift. The reward you get for whatever God decides to reward you for is part of the gift that God is giving you in salvation. And so there's no, like, you were obligated to give me a reward because I did X, Y, and Z. And then Paul talks about, hey, you're going to suffer loss. You could suffer loss if you build the wrong way. And I thought, how do I understand this? That we could suffer loss. So I need to remember how Paul understands salvation. First, Paul, he understands it in that it's already happened. Jesus has already died on the cross and the Spirit has come into our lives and it's already happened. Salvation has happened for us. But he also understands it, but salvation has not yet come. We are still waiting for Jesus. And so it's already, but it's not yet. So part of the loss here is in the now. Part of the loss in the now is the destruction of the church. That would be a loss. The church being destroyed by divisions, being destroyed by following worldly wisdom. But I think there's also a loss later. And I don't know if we can completely understand this, but if we get to heaven thinking we're the people of God, and then we get there on the day and we realize that wasn't the case, I don't know what it looked like, but that's a loss. It's a loss. And so Paul knows the gospel is unmerited favor. Right? He knows God forgives, and his forgiveness is way bigger than any of our sin. He knows that. And yet, he has a warning here. He wants to be taken seriously. He speaks like it is serious. Now notice when the fire comes, it says that the work is consumed by the fire. That's not the right work. The work, right? If it's not built in perishable things, if it's not built in imperishable things, if it's just perishable, the fire comes and destroys it. He says the work is destroyed. Does he say the person is destroyed? He doesn't. Not here. But their attitudes are abhorrent. And he goes on to warn them. Now, we can take from this a little bit that the most important thing in the church is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. The most important thing in the church is not rocking the boat. The most important thing in the church is not the spirit of the day. The most important thing in the church is not it's business management. The gospel is the most important thing in the church. Now let's read 16 and 17. His warning gets stronger here. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? I'm going to stop there for just a second. Paul goes, do you not know? Now, I think this is Paul showing he's a little bit distressed talking to these guys. You know, he says, do you not know 9 times in the New Testament? 8 of them are in 1 Corinthians. I think he's kind of saying, you should know this. I think that's what it's communicating. So he basically says, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? And then he uses the word temple. Kind of hard for us to relate with. That's where God was. That was the sacred place. Your temple. And he doesn't mean, the word isn't the mean for like the grounds and the courtyard and the wall. And he's talking about the sanctuary. Where God was. And again, Paul is not saying, you are the temple. Not here, anyway. Paul is saying, we, the church, you guys in Corinth, you are the temple, and God's Spirit lives in you together. And dwells in their midst as they worship. Isn't that crazy to think about? There's a holy God who dwelt in our midst while we sang Victory in Jesus. The power of the Lord is with those, was with in Corinth in spirit. The power of the Lord is with us. The Spirit makes them different. The Spirit makes them new. It is God's presence that is the differentiator between them and the other people in Corinth. Now, let's do verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, this is a strong warning. You're bringing worldly wisdom in the church. If you are destroying the unity of the church, if you're bringing in the world, this verse says that God will destroy that person. I view it a little bit like my kids. You're bringing lots of harm to my kids. I will bring harm to you. And I think God's attitude, God's spirit. Because the reason for the strength here is it's the temple. It's the sacred place. It's God's people. And there's strength. And so it is clear, you read these words and you're like, wow. God cares about the local church. A holy God loves the local church. Can we recapture this? Can we recapture us knowing, believing that we're a temple? That God's Spirit lives here. That it matters. And God's Spirit gives us power. Power to be different. See, this group of people with the Spirit of God is a different option to how you can live than the other people in Tempe. Now you can live like the other people in Tempe, where there is this option. Not the ways of the world, but the ways of the Holy Church. We don't really speak like that. The Holy Church. But that's what Paul's getting at. And it kind of makes you straighten your back up. At least it does me. Okay. Let's go 18 through 23. This is my favorite part. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. I say I like that part. I don't like the first word. Deception. Deception. We can be deceived and destroy the church. That's what Paul's saying. We can do it unknowingly. And he, this is his first time he asks them to repent. It's the first thing he's asked them to do. He's been preaching, but he says, return, come back to God's folly. Come back to the way of the cross. Come back to a crucified Messiah. And that's true wisdom. And then he says, if any of you think you are wise, right? And I go, well, of course they think they're wise. Of course they think they're spiritual. That's the point. You are telling them they're not wise and they're not spiritual. Because everything in God's economy, I don't know, is that true? Everything? You get scared when you use big words like that? I won't speak. Many things in God's economy are upside down. Wisdom is folly. Folly is wisdom. Weakness is power. Leaders are servants. Lose your life to save it. God's people are nobodies, but they possess everything. Upside down. We need to abandon the confidence in the securities of this age. That's Paul's call. And to trust God's folly. It seems crazy at times to trust God. And you feel it when you're doing it. Only reason I'm doing this is because I believe God exists. So Paul says that, and he says nothing in that first part that he hasn't said before. He said all that. But then he adds two quotes. And he hasn't exactly said what these quotes are. And the first one is from Job. Let's read them, because they're a little confusing. Verse 19 at the end, it says, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. It's a quote from Job 5. And the idea is, someone is hunting, and he's hunting this animal, and he uses the craftiness of the animal to catch it. That's kind of the picture. And so the irony here is that people avoid trusting God. They avoid God by using worldly wisdom, and then they're ensnared by that very wisdom, by their very cunning, right? They're cunning to avoid God and kind of use this wisdom to do it, but then they're caught. Or I could say it this way, they are ensnared by the very wisdom they avoid God with. I kind of thought of Haman. Haman built a gallows to hang the Jews on. He himself was hanged on it. That type of turnaround is what Paul is getting at here. And the second text is from Psalm 94. Paul changes a few words, but the basic thought is in Psalm 94. He's basically, he's saying, if the Corinthians don't take the divine view of things, they're fools. It's futile. Man, I sat with that long enough to let it hit me. It's kind of strong. If we embrace what the world says, we are fools. That's pretty blunt. And we can do that. Well, I don't know if I agree with this part of the Bible. I don't know if I really agree with that doctrine. I don't know if I really, this thought of the world has made more sense to me. Paul's saying, hey, you're being foolish. And so then he has an exhortation here. He says, repent, come back to follow. And then his exhortation is, no more boasting. And see, this is where we started way back in chapter 1, verse 10. This argument started. And he started in boasting. And then he went all these places, and now here he is. Hey, we're talking about boasting. No more boasting. God has wisdom in the cross, so no more boasting. Listen, leadership is servanthood, so no more boasting. God has contempt for the futility of worldly wisdom, so no more boasting. You guys are just mere mortals, so no more boasting. No more. Here's my exhortation. No more. And there's this little, there's somehow in the NIV an untranslated word here. Where is it? Verse 21. So then, no more boasting about men. And then right there after that, there's a four. Right? So then, no more boasting about men. Why not? All things are yours. No more boasting about men. For all things are yours. All things are yours. That's kind of an interesting statement. So everything's going to come under one head. That is Christ. And I'm of Christ. So everything is mine too. With Christ. It's ours together. Think of all the stuff you wish. Maybe I shouldn't have you do this. But all the stuff you wish, all the blessings that other people would have that you wish you had. All the gifts other people had that you wish you had. There is nothing that anybody else has, no blessing that they have, that you can't have in a different age. See, for Paul, when Jesus rose, it turned the page, it turned the corner, it everything is totally different, and everything belongs to Jesus now. He rules it all. So Jesus came and he won and he claimed the world. Listen to this quote. Jesus said it. The meek will inherit the earth. The earth. Life is now ours. Therefore, the future is ours. Death is ours. See, I die. Death doesn't take life from me. I own death. Like Michael Jordan used to own a basketball court. I own it. There's this future life of the Spirit. But guess where I get to live it? In the present. I get to live it in the present. The future is mine. The present is mine. We are free lords of all things. Life and death don't bother us. The future is not a cause for worry. It's already ours. Amen. You know, I had a phone. Do I own a phone? I do. There's a quote. D.A. Carson, Oops. Let's see. He says this. The five things that follow Paul or Apollos or Cephas represent the fundamental tyrannies of human life, says D.A. Carson. The things that enslave us. The things that hold us in bondage. The world squeezes us into its mold. It demands so much of our attention and allegiance that we seldom devote thought and passion to the world to come. Similarly, this present life clamors to be treated as if it were worthy of ultimate respect. Does the present seem really urgent? Yes. And the end of this life, and at the end of this life, there is only death, which hovers over us, the ultimate specter. Thus, the constant urgency of the present and the vague promises and threats of the future, right? You worry about the future? Vague threats about what might happen in the future? About what might happen at death? Divert our attention away from the God who holds both the present and the future in his hands. So all this stuff is trying to divert our mind and divert our hearts. The future and death and the present urgencies. And Paul's saying, it's all ours. It's all Christ's. Right? To say I am of Paul, to say I am of Apollos is too restrictive. It's too narrow. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. He throws in Cephas. Like he's just saying, Paul or Apollos or any other leader. Bring in Peter. Doesn't matter. They're all yours. The whole universe is yours. Because all of these things belong to Christ. And I'm of Christ. Those are big words. Big words. Some big truths. They can change us. I'm just praying before, how do these big truths change us? Or we could just hear them and have them change us. But I had a few thoughts. That's all my thoughts on the words themselves. Here's the first thought. We as Christians need to be careful about labels. I'm a Presbyterian. I am an evangelical. I am a fundamentalist. I'm a Calvinist. I'm an Arminian. I'm Reformed. Labels. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Calvin. I'm a liberal. I'm a Catholic. These distinctions exist in our day, and that's okay. But we need to be able to learn from those we disagree with. Because Christ is over all things. We can't, you know, go down into factionalism. Because that's what Paul is preaching against. That's my first thought. Second thought. This is just one for meditation. I haven't fleshed it all out. But I just thought it deserved saying. Man's wisdom is destructive. It's destructive for us together. It's destructive to God's church. It's destructive to you personally, though that's not the point here. Man's wisdom is destructive. You know, Solomon's, when God came to Solomon, he said, what do you want me to do for you? Solomon said, I want wisdom. I want to know, be able to discern right and wrong.
And sometimes I go, discern right and wrong. It's pretty clear what's right, and it's pretty clear what's wrong. But do you feel that? I feel it. What's wisdom for the church? And what is wisdom of the world? And how do you discern which is what? And it lends me to the James promise, Lord, give me wisdom. It lends me to the solemn Lord, Solomon's prayer, Lord, teach me right from wrong. Because man's wisdom is destructive. And my last thought is I was trying to get a handle on what is this worldly wisdom and what are some ways to get a handle on it. And obviously, there's lots of thoughts and it could be its own teaching. But I was listening to Chronicles in the car. And I was listening to the story of Asa. And I thought, oh, there it is. Asa had seen God do great things. And yet another army came against him. And instead of looking to God, he took some money and he hired somebody else. And somebody else came and attacked the people that were going to attack him. And he just took care of the problem on his own. And God came to him through a prophet and said, hey, am I not your God? You trusted in yourself. And then he said, verse we all like. He said, for the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth to strengthen those whose heart is fully given to him. Basically, God's saying, hey, if your heart is completely mine, I will strengthen you. And he's talking about, hey, Asa, you could have your heart be completely mine if you just trusted me for this problem you had. But you decided not to. And I would strengthen you. And I will strengthen you. And I go, okay, what is worldly wisdom? It is just viewing things just naturally. This is a problem, and I'm going to take care of it naturally. There is no conversation in which God can do anything. I am going to live in the realm of the physical and the earthly. I'm not going to live in the realm of the spiritual. Asa did the same thing at the end of his life. He had diseases, and instead he sought the physicians, but he did not seek God. The Bible specifically mentions he did not seek God. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to the hospital, that we shouldn't take medications, that we shouldn't do any of those things. But is that all you're doing? Or is your God active and powerful in this world? Are you doing other things? Am I just complaining that my daughter isn't sleeping? Or am I asking God to give her peace and rest? Because God is big in the world. And so I think that's part of this. Not just individually, but for us as a church, us together in our church decisions and how we do things that we could believe that God does things. And we act in this world like it's so. Levin 34. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. You just want us to live like you exist and like you're here and like you're with us and like you're powerful and like you just want us to live like it's all really completely true. God, you don't want us to live with our spirituality in a box that happens on Sunday morning. You want to be honored. And you say that one that gives his heart to you is the person who's asking you, the person who's trusting you. Lord, we want that to be. But God, I have so many prayers. Would you protect us from worldly wisdom? And would you show us right and wrong together? God, and I thank you for all those big truths. May they make a difference for us. I thank you that you are the holy God that owns everything. And Lord, grant us grace to build your church, to build one another up. God, and may we do it with imperishable things. May we do it with the gospel. May we do it with Christ crucified. May we do it with the Spirit of Jesus. Grant us words and encouragement and all the things that are of you for each other. Work within us. Work within us. I thank you that you made your temple. Thank you that you fill it with your Spirit. And thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We've got a